Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, chapter 25, verse 4, this question is asked. How can a man be righteous before God? Now that is the question of all questions. How can a person be right before God? I believe that Genesis 15, verse 6, answers that question. Abram believed in the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted or imputed to him righteousness. Now you remember Abram had just rescued his nephew Lot from the four kings. And he had turned down the spoils from the king of Sodom. And he was kind of discouraged. In chapter 15, verse 1, God had to come to him and said, Abram, don't be afraid. He said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, in essence, big deal, God. I don't have any children to leave your inheritance or to leave the blessings that you are to me, you've given to me. I don't have any children to leave it with. And he says, the only one that can possibly inherit this is Eliezer, and he's the steward of my house, and he's not one of my own children. And so Abraham, needless to say, was really full of fear and discouragement. And God said to him, Abram, come on out for a minute from your tent. Now, it doesn't say tent in the text, but I believe Abram was in his tent. It was nighttime. And he called him out of his tent. And he said, now look into the stars. Look into the heavens. And you tell me how many stars there are up there. Now, Abram looked up at the sky and he saw the heaven full of stars. And he said, there's no way I can number the stars. And then God made a promise to Abram right at this point. He said, so shall thy seed be. He said, as the stars are in the heavens, so shall thy seed be. He promised Abram, in spite of the barrenness of Sarah's womb, you will have a son. Not only a son, but you will have hundreds of sons. And that you will be the father of many people. You'll be a father of a nation. That's what Abraham means. From father or high father to father of a multitude. Abram to Abraham. Now, what did Abraham do? Did he say, you're crazy, God? I can't believe that. I'm 80 years old. Sarah's 70. There's no way it's going to happen. No, Abram believed what God said. And God then reckoned or imputed or counted Abram righteous before him. Here we have the doctrine of justification by faith. I believe that this subject introduced in this verse is the most important in the entire Bible. How can I be saved? How can I get to go to heaven? How can I be right with God? That's the bottom line. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is probably the most important verse in the entire Bible, because it's the first time this subject is introduced. In verse 6, you have three important first words: believe, counted, and righteousness. The first time these three words appear in the entire Bible, they appear here in verse 6. Believe, counted, or imputed, or reckoned. That word counted is a financial term. It means put to the account of. And then the word righteousness means our standing before God or our status in God's eyes. And so this is a very important verse. This verse is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Romans 4, verse 3, Galatians 3, 6, and then James chapter 2, verse 23. Now we're going to look at Romans 4, 3 and 4. Don't turn there yet. And we're going to examine this subject of justification, but here it is introduced as Abraham believed the promise of God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Abram was declared righteous in God's sight. Now, in the last few Sundays, my teaching has been very practical about the Christian life and about faith and walking in faith. And we've talked about fear and carnality and so forth. But this morning, and I make no apologies for this, we are going to have a doctrinal study. We're going to study the doctrine of justification by faith. There's a lot of people that are even Christians, and they don't know how God saved them, or what the basis of that salvation was, or what the source of that salvation was, or really what happened when God saved them. And so we're going to look at salvation this morning. The subject that we want to answer is, how can a man be right with God? And so it's a doctrinal study. Paul told Timothy that in the last days, men will not heed sound doctrine, but after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And so we need to understand this subject. Now, when the Bible speaks of salvation, we use the term, I'm saved. It breaks it down with other terms to kind of define the different aspects of salvation. You'll find in the Bible the word redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, regeneration, adoption. Do you understand these terms? Can you define them, each one? Do you understand what it means that God is doing in redeeming us, reconciling us, adopting us? When God is said to having regenerated us, do you understand what is going on? I think it's important that we understand these doctrines. Now, the one we want to look at this morning is the subject of justification. When God justifies the unrighteous. Now, as I mentioned, this is a legal term. This term takes us into the courthouse, and it depicts God as the judge on the throne. And the term means when God declares the guilty guiltless. I am the guilty standing before God, a holy judge. The Bible says He's the judge of all the earth. And God pronounces me guiltless. And we want to look at how God does this and why He does it and the basis in which God can do this. Now, there are some who object to the word justification as being a legal term. They think that's too cold and impersonal. God, a judge, saving the sinner, are pronouncing him guiltless. And that's true in a sense, but that's not the only word used for God saving sinners. There's also the word adoption. And that speaks of God being my Father, bringing me into His family, making me His child. The Bible also speaks of reconciliation. That takes me right into the home. When a husband and wife are at enmity with one another and they are reconciled, or a family is brought back together in family relationships. And so justification, it is a legal term. God is a judge. But there are other terms used to describe how God saves sinners. But this one we look at this morning is a legal term, seeing God as a judge and Him declaring us to be guiltless. Now, I want to give to you one of the best definitions I have ever found of justification by faith. And if you don't get anything else I said this morning, if you write this down and just read it over, you'll be doing well. Justification is the act of God whereby He declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, I could preach a whole sermon on that definition. That's why I went too long for service. But let me read that to you again. When God justifies the sinner, this is what it is. It's an act of God. God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, if you can write that down, great. If not, I'll give it to you later. You can get off a tape. This doctrine is so important that Martin Luther said this about it. He said that when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, and preserves, and defends the Church of God. Without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the Master, the Prince, the Lord, the Ruler, the Judge over all doctrines. Needless to say, Luther was into justification by faith. And because of it, we had what's called the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther took a stand on that the sinner is saved by faith and faith alone, not by works, not by human effort, not by self-righteousness, but faith in Christ saves, and faith in Christ alone. It's an important teaching. Now, notice in this definition, it's an act of God. It's not a process. A lot of people say, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. I'm working real hard at being good enough so that God will accept me. Forget it. You'll never make it. That's like saying, I'm trying real hard to be an elephant. I'm just going to work at it and try, and all of a sudden I'll start. You know, you can't become an elephant. No more than you, a sinner, can become a saint or accepted as righteous before God. Justification is an act of God. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, instantaneously, in your standing before God, you are declared righteous. Now, from that point till the day you die or the Lord takes you home, you can't get any more righteous, positionally. It's a standing before God. Now, notice God does it, you don't. It's a work of God, not of man. And it's given to the person who believes, not works, but believes, and it's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now, it's important that you don't confuse justification with the term sanctification. Sanctification is a process. When we become Christians, we are not perfect. And don't raise your hand, but how many will agree with that? I know if I ask your wife concerning you, she would say, no, he is not perfect. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you never sin anymore. You never lose your temper. You never do anything wrong. That's your sanctification. And it is a process that's growing day by day. We are being changed into his image and his likeness. I'm becoming more like Jesus. Now, I grant it. Some are more sanctified than others. And some of us have a long ways to go. But all of us, as far as justification is concerned, have the same standing before God. I am no more righteous than you, or you more righteous than me in my standing, my position. You see, justification is my position. Sanctification is my practice. My following the Lord, my growing in grace, my becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And so we're talking about my position before God as being declared righteous before Him. Now, I want you to leave Genesis and turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to look from chapter 3, verse 10, depending on how our time goes, to the end of chapter 4, most likely just to verse 8 of chapter 4. But we want to look at three things. The need for justification. What justification is, and then we're going to illustrate it in Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 3. As we come on the scene there in chapter 4, he refers to Abraham. But I want you to back up into chapter 3. Now, there might be some this morning that are saying, John, I think I'm pretty good, and I don't think I really need God to justify me. I want you to listen to these verses. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Get the message? No one is righteous before God. We all stand in need of justification. Notice that man's total personality is being here is tinted by sin. Their throat, verse 13, is an open grave. Their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of serpents is under their lips. Their mouth, verse 14, is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Now, how many of you would stand up this morning and say, you don't need justification? Please don't do that. Because we all stand guilty. Every mouth is stopped. It's not what I think I am before God. It's not what you think I am before God. You know what really matters? It's how God sees me. I heard this story that illustrates this truth. It was about a young black fella grew up in the ghetto of Harlem. And he was determined in growing up in Harlem that he was going to work his way up the ladder and get out of that area and become wealthy and famous. And he did that. He became a playwright, a songwriter. Became well known on Broadway. Made lots of money. But with all his money, he decided that he was going to buy a sailboat. He was very, very interested in sailing, though he didn't know a thing about it. And so he bought himself a great big yacht, and he hired some fellows to sail it for him. But he always wanted to be a captain, and so he bought himself a captain's uniform, and he would strut around on his yacht, and he would give orders that nobody listened to because he didn't know what he was doing. And they'd sail him around the harbor, around the ocean, and he was a captain, you know, on this yacht. One day he thought, hey, I'm going to get my mom. She'll real be impressed, you know, call her from the ghetto and take her on a yacht. Right. So he gets his mom, puts her on the yacht, they take off, and he goes down below deck, and he puts on his captain's uniform. And he comes strutting out with all his buttons and brass and his little captain's cap all dressed in white. Struck a very dignified pose, and he looked at his mom and says, Mama, I'm a captain. She looked at him like only a mother could do. Experienced in deflating a son's ego. She said, Sonny, by me, you's a captain. And by you, you's a captain. But by captains, you ain't no captain. You know, by God's sight, we aren't righteous. In my sight, I'm righteous. In your sight, I'm righteous. But God says, your righteousness are as filthy rags. We strut our stuff. Hey, look at me. I'm really, really a good person. I go to church. I've been baptized. I don't kick my neighbor's dog. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't hang out with those that do. I don't drink. I don't go to the theater. You know, I'm just, look at me. I'm holy. God looks at you and says, you ain't no captain. You aren't no saint. Your righteousness before God is like filthy rags. Now, how can a righteous God declare how can a righteous God declare righteous an unrighteous sinner? You know, all through the Old Testament, God told the judges to pronounce condemnation upon the unrighteous and to count guiltless those that were innocent. But now God is going to declare me a sinner, standing before His holy eyes, seeing my heart, knowing it's sin. How can God declare me righteous? Well, Paul is going to give us, from verse 20 to 28, seven things that God does in declaring us righteous, seven aspects of justification. First of all, the need we saw. Now let's talk about what justification is. First of all, in the negative sense, God declares a person righteous without Him keeping the law. Verse 20 and 21. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, see, the therefore hinges back on what has gone before. Where all sinners, every mouth is stopped. So, God, by the deeds of the law, shall declare no flesh justified in his sight. Why? Because the law was only given to show you your sin, the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness, verse 21, of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. First of all, and let me make it clear, each point here, God declares the person who believes in him righteous without him keeping any laws. You don't have to keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. You don't have to do that to be saved. Now, if you are saved, God will write his law in your heart, and righteousness will be the outflow of a position before him as righteous. But we're talking about the initial act of salvation. And that's when God saves you and declares you righteous. He doesn't do it because you've kept the Ten Commandments. I've talked to people that have said, I'd really like to be a Christian, but I can't keep those Ten Commandments. And I say, welcome to the club. You can't get to heaven by keeping law. How can a man be righteous? Let me tell you how not. By keeping law. Worshiping on a set day. Getting baptized. Doing little things. Walking on my knees up the church steps over broken glass. Living in a monastery. Walking over fire. Laying on a bed of nails. Sticking pins in my body. Taking communion. Cutting my hair. Getting a mohawk. I guarantee you that won't get you there. Selling flowers at LAX will not get you to heaven. Knocking on doors will not get you to heaven. A couple weeks ago, I was talking with some Jehovah's Witnesses. You ever talk to them? Sure you have. They believe that you have to believe in Jesus, but they also believe you have to work hard. They don't know they're saved. I asked that guy, I said, you know, if you were hit by a car when you left this house, you walked in the street and you were hit by a car, would you go to heaven? He said, I don't know. I said, that's too bad. That's sad. Because the Bible says we can live. You know how I know I'm going to go to heaven someday? Not because John Miller's kept the Ten Commandments. I guarantee you that. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to say, hey, God, I kept all 10. Enter, thou holy one. When I get to heaven, God's going to look at me and say, what do you want? I've got to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. When I am, I'm spotless to stand before his throne. I'm faultless before him. I'm guiltless. I come in the merits of Christ, not in my own righteousness. Oh, but I've been baptized. I've been sprinkled. I've been dunked. I've been squirt, whatever method you use. I don't care. It's kind of repetitious, but we could spend the whole morning just going all the way through the rest of Romans over and over. Not by works, not by works, not by works, not by law, not by circumcision. Abram believed God. God put in his bank account that was empty the righteousness of Christ. You can't add to that. How can you be more righteous than Jesus? He was perfect. Everyone's trying to go around adding to their righteousness, working hard, but it's not by works. Secondly, Paul tells us that it's by faith. And this is in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith, of Jesus Christ. By or through the faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just faith in God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I wish that Christians could understand better what faith is. There are ministries today built on what is called faith teaching. And they call themselves, you know, Faith Chapel and Faith This and Believer's Faith and all this stuff, and they really worship faith. That's wrong. Faith is nothing apart from the object that the faith is in. Faith is the hand that reaches out and obtains the promises of God. Faith is only as good as the object that the faith is in. When we were on vacation this summer, going through Northern California and Oregon and Washington, we're out in the country, a lot of beautiful places, we passed over all kinds of rivers, from the inlets from the ocean and the outlets and stuff. We passed over a lot of bridges thus, a lot of rivers going into the ocean and bridges. Now, when we would come to a bridge, a lot of times the bridge would have a sign that would tell you how high your vehicle can be to get under the overpass and you can fit through the bridge. And a lot of times the signs will say how much weight the bridge can hold. Now, have you ever been driving over a bridge and been kind of freaked out wondering if your car's heavier than the sign says you can go on? I mean, I thought about that once. I'm driving across this bridge and it didn't show a big truck. It just showed a car and it had a certain amount of weight. And I thought, I don't know how much this car weighs. Now, I could have stopped right there and just started saying, you know, I don't know if this bridge will hold me. Spun a U-turn, go back into town, weigh my car. Or better, you could pull over to the side when somebody else goes by. They get by safe, then you can follow them. It looks like we're as heavy as they are, you know. Now, when you drive across that bridge, you may not have much faith that that bridge can hold you. You may be just kind of creeping across in your car. Actually, you want to go as fast as you can. Have you ever been driving on a bridge and thinking, of all the years this bridge has been used, it's going to break when I get on it? That's the positive way we think so often. So you're driving across this bridge and you think, it's not going to hold me. It's not going to hold me. Oh, it's not going to hold me. And you're driving across. All the way across, you're wrecked with fear. You get across and it held you. Now, it didn't hold you because you had a lot of faith, right? No. Now, if the strength of that bridge was dependent on your faith, you would have been in the river. You see, it's not the intensity of your faith, it's the object of your faith. Now, you might come up to a rickety old bridge, be a hyper-faith teacher. I don't care if the boards are falling off. I believe God. I confess it. I claim, I believe. Do a Jericho march around the bridge, whatever you want to do. Speak it in the name of Jesus. Drive on that bridge. You're in the river. What happened? I had all kinds of faith. I really believe before I went across. It'll hold, it'll hold, it'll hold. You know, when you drive across, it doesn't hold. Why? Well, because the bridge was weak. Now, does that take a lot of brains to figure out? You may have all kinds of faith that your righteousness will get you to heaven. It won't hold. You may have faith in the church that you belong to. It's the only true church. You may have faith that you have been good enough and that your goodness will outweigh your badness. But your faith is in the wrong thing. It won't hold you up. If you were to stand before God and He were to ask you this question, and I want you to answer it this morning. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And you answered honestly, what would your answer be? If God said, why should I let you in here? What would your answer be? Would it be, because I've never done anything wrong? Because I've really been good and I've never blown it. How many of you would get in on that basis? None of us. If you say, well, I've been baptized, I've done this, I've done that, won't cut it. But if you say, I believe in Jesus Christ and He died for my sins and I've accepted Him and in Him I'm standing complete, God says, enter. You get to go in, not because of your righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ, and your faith is in Him. Not in man, not in religion, not in works, but your faith is in Jesus Christ. People trying to get to heaven without trusting Jesus. Paul said, I was a Pharisee. I can hear all the Jews clapping. I was circumcised 8 days old. Everybody clapped. Yay! I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Yay! Everybody claps for Paul. As touching the law, I was blameless. I can see Paul. Everybody claps. God looks at him and says, you ain't no captain, Paul. You can't get in here because you're a Hebrew. You can't get in here because you've been circumcised. You can't get in here because you're a Pharisee. You're not going to get in here because of what you've done in keeping the law. That won't get you in there. And then one day, Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And Paul said in Philippians 3, those things that were gained in me, my circumcision, my Hebrewness, my being of the tribe of Benjamin, my keeping the law, my being a Pharisee, he said, I threw it out the window. If anybody could be saved by being good or by the law, it would have been Paul. He said, I counted it but refuse, that I might be found in him, that is Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of the faith of Jesus Christ. That will get you in. Paul put his faith and his trust in Jesus. Third thing is in verses 22 or verse 22, and that is justification is not only apart from the law through faith in Christ, but at the end of verse 22, it's for everyone, the open door, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, man likes to shut the door. Well, you have to have white skin to go to heaven. You know, there are some religions that say that. You have to have this color skin to go to heaven. You have to belong to this church to go to heaven. You have to do this to go to heaven. And man likes to narrow the way. But God says, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life, how? Freely. It's for all because all have sinned. And that's the only way a sinner can be saved. But there's another aspect to the salvation of the sinner. And that is, fourthly, it's by the grace of God. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. This is the only way God saves sinners. By his grace. Grace is the source of justification by faith. When God wants to act to you and I in his love, he does it in his grace. We'll talk more about that in a minute. God is love. But merely being a God of love, he could not save me because of his love. There had to be an atoning sacrifice. So in his grace, he sent his son. But the source of my salvation is the grace of God. Now, this is where Christianity separates from all, and I repeat, all other religions and cults. In that Christianity teaches that I am saved by no merits of my own, and that there is nothing I can do to save myself. Hinduism, Judaism, all the other isms and schisms, and all the other cults teach that in some way, shape, or form, I must work and do something to save myself. There are those that even teach that I must cooperate with the grace of God, and that I must do certain things in order for God to save me. The Bible says we're saved by grace. It is unearned, it is undeserved, it is unmerited favor of God. Someone defined grace as grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that I am just the recipient of that. Now, you see, grace and faith go together. Grace gives, faith receives. But faith is not a work, and don't confuse it. We'll talk more about that in chapter 4. Faith is not a work. It's not a substitute. But God takes instead of righteousness. I am saved freely, it says. Verse 24. You see that word freely in the text? The Greek word means without a cause. In other words, there is no reason for God to save me. I hate to pop your balloon, as I do all the time. But if you looked yourself in the mirror and said, why did God save you, John Miller? Couldn't come up with any reasons. Not one. Now don't think that God looked down on all the sinful people and he saw deep, deep, deep down in your heart, you were really a good person. It's called the total depravity of man. Your tongue, your throat,
your feet, your lips, your mouth, they're all mentioned there. Not much left to corrupt. You're a sinner. The Bible says we're like worms. God saved us. Now, this doesn't promote self-esteem, but it does glorify God. Now, which would you rather do? I'd rather glorify God. I'm saved. I don't care if I'm a worm. I'm a worm on my way to heaven. I'd rather be a worm in heaven than a worm in hell. You know, get all the self-esteem you want. You're still a worm. You're either a saved worm or a lost worm. That He would save such a worm as I. Church has gotten rid of those hymns. They don't like to sing them anymore. We don't want to talk about being worms. We have value. We were important to God. Grace is unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor that God gives to us. Now there's another step, and this is the fifth one. It's because of the cross of Christ. Oh, glory in the cross, ye saints. Because it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that you and I can be right with God. Notice in verse 24 and 5. It says in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. You see, God had to have a basis to declare you and I guiltless. And the basis is the cross. All the terms for salvation, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, adoption, justification, they all come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a different aspect of what God does in saving us, but they all come together in the cross. And in the cross, righteousness and peace and the love of God are displayed. We glory in the cross. We sing about the cross. We wear the cross. We live in the shadow of the cross. It's because of what Jesus did when He died. Three words, redemption, propitiation, and blood, speak of the price that Jesus paid so that you could be right with Him. You know, salvation is a free gift, but it's not cheap. It cost God the life of His own Son. When we were in Australia and I was preaching at an Asian college, and there were over 100 Asian students out on this grassy area, and we were preaching to them. We took a bunch of Bibles that we brought with us, and we laid them on the grass in front of the area we were in a great big cross. We had boxes of Bibles, and we made a great big cross in the grass. We told the students, if you want a Bible, they're free. You can have them. And then I pointed out to them, but these Bibles had to be purchased. They're free, but they're not cheap. They were expensive to buy. Now, we're not going to charge any of you to come down and take a Bible. We want to give it to you as a free gift. But it costs a lot of money to purchase these Bibles so that we could give them to you free. You know, sometimes we preach a cheap grace. Oh, it's free. Oh, just ask Jesus in your heart. Oh, just receive the Lord. Just believe in Him. And then a lot of times we don't realize what it really costs God to give us salvation as a free gift. It was expensive. It cost the blood of His own dear Son. That was the price. And so there's that redemption, which means to be buying a slave out of slavery. Redeeming us back to God. Speaks of my being a slave to sin. The word propitiation means to satisfy the law of God. The holy demands of God's law have been satisfied in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the word blood, that's the price that Jesus paid in order to save sinners. Now notice the sixth thing. It's because of the cross of Christ. In verse 26, that God can justify the unjust and maintain His righteousness. It says, to declare, verse 26, I say at this time, His, that's God's righteousness, that He that is God might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. You see, this is how it works. God forbid that it would ever happen, but say that Pastor John Miller robbed a bank. Maybe he's not getting paid enough or something. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Maybe he wants one of those surf trips to Hawaii and he's trying to get the bucks quick. So I robbed this bank and I have a gun with me, and so it's armed robbery. I put a mask on, bust the door down, I go running in with my bag, shooting up the bank, run over to the teller, and tell her to load the money in the bank, throw her the bag, load it in. She loads all the money in. And on my way out, an armed guard runs in, and I see him come in, and I shoot, and I kill the guy. So now I have murder. So I've robbed a bank, I've murdered a guy, I jump in my 77 Dodge Aspen station wagon. And man, this thing really smokes. I punch it to the floor, and it takes off. Now, it kind of takes a while for that thing to get rolling, but I can get up to 55. And all of a sudden, I look in my rearview mirror, and the cops are after me. There's the red light flashing, the sirens on, and so I start pressing it, you know, and I get that baby up to 60. And I'm running from the cops, and maybe I go to make a turn. And I spin out at the turn, and I run smash right into a tree. Car explodes, and I jump out of the car. Whoo, the cops are all around me, closing in on every side. There I am, my hands up. Throw the stuff. Don't shoot, don't shoot. Someone from the church walks, goes by, and I wave at him. See you Sunday. Now, I'm arrested. I'm brought to court. And I come before a judge, and the judge says, John Miller, did you rob a bank? Yes, sir, I did. Yes, Your Honor. Did you use a weapon? Yes, sir, I did. Did you shoot the guard? Yes, Your Honor, I did. Mr. Miller, you are guilty of armed robbery here and murder. You could go to prison for life. Yes, sir, I realize that. Now, suppose the judge looked down at me and said, but you know what? You're really kind of a pretty nice guy. I'll tell you what, John. Just don't do it again, okay? Don't let it happen again. And I'm going to let you go. You're free. I declare you guiltless. Now, would you be stoked or would you be stoked? You'd be going, yeah! All right! You'd be grateful to that judge the rest of your life. But let's look at the judge for a minute. What kind of judge is that? Was he just? Was it right? Was it fair? The law had been broken. A penalty needed to be paid. A man's life was taken. That's not justice. That's not righteousness. For the judge to say, well, I forgive you. You're free. I declare you guiltless. You can go. Now, I come before God guilty. I have broken His law. And God looks down at me and He loves me. God loves me. And in His love, He would like to look down and say, John, I love you. I forgive you. I just call you guiltless. Just go on out. I forgive you. I declare you right. I justify you for that matter. Because there is a difference between forgiveness and justification. I pronounce you guiltless. God can't do that. Why? Because then God would be unjust in justifying. You see, there had to be a righteous basis. Now, if I was brought to court for robbing a bank and killing somebody, but somebody stepped up in my place and said, Your Honor, I will go to prison for him. I will take his punishment. Then the judge who loved me could set me free, but yet the law's demands could still be paid. And that's how God pronounces the guilty, guiltless. Jesus stepped up as my defense lawyer. And in this case, the judge was his father. He said, hey, Dad, wait a minute. This person's guilty, but they believed in me. And I died in their place, and I died in their stead, and they've received the punishment I made for their sin. God brings down the anvil, justified, guiltless, declared righteous. Jesus took my place, and then God can be just and justified. Now, what does this do? Verse 27, this is the seventh thing. It excludes boasting. I love this. Where is boasting then? It is shut out. By the law? No, not by law, not by works, but by the law of faith. Isn't that neat? You can't boast. You can't glory in what you did. Justification by faith excludes boasting. God wipes out my sins, declares me righteous. This is different than forgiveness. Forgiveness is just overlooking my sin. God says, I declare you just as if you'd never sinned. Justified could be broken down like this. Just as if I'd. Just as if I'd never sinned. I'm guiltless before Him. I can't boast. You ever seen a drowning person saved by a lifeguard or someone? I have. I've been at the beach a lot. I've seen people dragged in, flailing out there in the water. Help, help. Starting to go under and coming up and going under. Lifeguard grabs this float thing and he runs out there and rescues them. I tell you, never once have I seen the person that just was rescued come up on the beach like this. Whew. Whew. Did you see me trust that lifeguard? Ooh, did you see me hang on to Him? Ooh, I have my act together. I mean, they're usually red with embarrassment because the whole beach is watching. They're usually pushed and wiped out. And they just drag up on the sand, fall on the beach. Oh, thank you for saving me. That's the picture of God saving the sinner. I mean, you don't walk into, whew, look at me. I was an awesome sinner and I trusted God and He saved me, man. Hey, I did the sin and He did the saving. I did my part. But it's God who saves. I can't boast. I can't glory. Now we have the conclusion. Like I said, first service, I went way too long. I was supposed to teach the entire fourth chapter. Notice what it says, though, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's a shouting verse. You know why? Because now you and I can be saved. And if you're a real big sinner today, I mean a big sinner, guess what? You can be saved too. I don't care how big your sins are. All of us have sinned. And you aren't justified. You're not made righteous because of the law or by doing some good work. This is where Martin Luther took a stand and he added the word alone. Faith and faith alone. It's not the labor of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. These for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. Naked came I to thee for dress. We come to God naked. We come to God destitute. And He saves the guilty sinner and He pronounces him righteous. It's without law. It's without the works of the flesh. Now the Jew would ask the question, I'm just going to hit this quickly. What about Abraham? Wasn't Abraham justified by works? Notice chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then about Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh? What has he found? If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? And he's quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward's not reckoned for grace, but it's debt. If you work for it, then it's God, you owe it to me. And I want to ask you a question, those of you that are working for your salvation, how do you know you've worked enough? What if you just miss it by a little bit? That's a risky thing. You're playing with eternity. But it says, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but simply believes on him that justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is counted or imputed or reckoned to him for righteousness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, young man, unconverted, feeling the weight of his own sins on a cold, snowy night, set off for church outside London. And trudging through the snow, the storm intensified and the snow came to the point where he couldn't make it to the church he was going to, so he turned down one little lane and there was a little Methodist chapel. They went into the church that night and there were only 15 people in the congregation. He sat way back in the corner. And the pastor couldn't get there because of the storm, and so one of the laymen in the church stood up to preach. He was a shoe cobbler. And he chose his text from the book of Isaiah. He read it aloud to the congregation. Look unto God and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. And he started into a sermon because he wasn't a man of learning or education. He had nothing else to do to his advantage but stick close to the text. And he said, the Bible says, look, not run, not jump, not climb. The Bible says, look. He says, any of ye can look. A child can look. The elderly can look. Any color skin person can look. You don't have to be worth $1 million to look. You don't have to be intelligent to look. All you need to do is look unto God and be saved. The pastor looked down and saw young Charles Spurgeon sitting in the corner of the church, and he looked at Charles and he said, you look miserable, young man. Wouldn't that be something if I did that on Sunday morning? And he looked at young Charles and he said, look unto the Savior and be saved. And then Spurgeon, writing in his autobiography, said, only as a primitive Methodist preacher could do, he lifted his hands into the air and started to scream, look, 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 look. Look unto Jesus and be saved. And Spurgeon became one of the greatest preachers the world has ever known. He said, at that very moment, I looked to the Savior, and I was saved. You can be in a prison, there for being a real rotten sinner, and there you can look at the Savior and be saved. You can be in your kitchen, ladies at home, you can look at the Savior and be saved. You can be driving your car, look to the Savior and be saved. God has made it so simple. The only thing to keep you from coming is your foolish pride. The only thing that keeps you is your pride. Anyone can look. Anyone can look. That's what Abraham did in Genesis 15:6. He looked. He believed. And God imputed to him righteousness. Let's pray.